We are in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, beginning at verse 21. And as you turn there, I'll ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Our God and Father, we come together and listen to Your Word. We humble ourselves before it. We ask, God, that You would shape us and form us to be more like the image of Christ through it. So please, God, may Your blessing be on this time. And would You please be at work in us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 21, the word of the Lord says this. And He said to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And He said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. I have found that the preaching of the parables of Jesus is very challenging, and not in a good way. You know, there are some things that are challenging where afterwards you're like, oh, I'm glad I did that. There are a lot of times where if I preach a parable, I go home and say, please, Lord, never again. Often, when I try to write a sermon on any of the parables, I am met with frustration. There it is. Mark chapter 4, you'll realize that there are two more parables to go in this chapter. And next week, you'll realize that I'm lumping those two together, kind of to get them out of the way. I hope that you don't think less of me for confessing that. It's just, it's terribly challenging. So whenever I prepare a sermon, I read through the text several times. I go and I look through it in the original language that it was written in. I study it as best as I can, and then I will consult commentaries. And the very first commentary that I consulted this past week in looking through this text was written by William Barclay. And the very first thing that he said was that these are actually four parables in one paragraph, and they are isolated from each other. They are disjointed. They have nothing to do with each other. And I thought, oh, great. But the reason that Barclay said this was because if you read through the other Gospels, you'll remember these words. They should sound familiar. If you've read Matthew and Luke particularly, they should sound familiar because Jesus says these things in other places and at different intervals. I mean, if you think about Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus there talks about the lamp on a stand. And in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus references how nothing is hidden. Everything will be brought to view. In Matthew chapter 7, he says, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus says, for to the one who has, more will be given. From the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And if you remember, that is the parable of the talents. I'm not going to go through Luke. You can do that on your own. But just looking at Matthew, you see, okay, Jesus says these in isolated places throughout a different gospel. So Barclay's conclusion was that Mark is editing. He's just taking four different parables, lumping them together in one paragraph, and presenting them to us in his parable segment. And I don't think that that's the case. In fact, if you listen to even modern day speakers, people who speak a lot, they repeat certain things. In politicians, we call them stump speeches. I am sure that I have things that I repeat, although later on, please don't tell me what they are, because then I will fixate on them and probably never say them again. But the reason why people repeat things in public at different intervals, at different times, is because repetition is the mother of all understanding. That's the old proverb, right? You know this from your parents. They repeat things to you because they want you to know, this is important to me. You have to hear this. And so it is, as Jesus is traveling throughout all of Israel, he's not going to say one thing, one time, and then leave it. You've got it. In fact, he's going to keep coming back to these, keep drawing them out, because he wants you to hear it. And so I came back to this text, and I started reading through it again, and then I came to the conclusion that these are not actually four disconnected parables that are all just lumped together and read to us at the same time. I actually think that Jesus is speaking to one point. And he is maybe using four different of his favorite sayings to get us to focus on that one point. If you look at the text again, that one word that I would serve as the umbrella over all of this is the word salvation. And if you're not familiar with that term, or if you have a different idea of what that term, let's just make sure we're all on the same page when I talk about it. When Jesus speaks to salvation, he is talking about how he, as Savior of the world, will come to people who are lost, people who were enemies to him, and he will save them from their sins, both of the desire to sin and the punishment to sin. And now we look forward to the day where we'll be delivered from the presence of sin. That, in a nutshell, is salvation. And my friends, I know that there are a lot of times where we come to church and we say, okay, you know, the thing that's troubling me most right now is worry. Or I could really use a sermon on how to be a better dad or a better mom or a better husband or a better employee or a better whatever. All of those are well and good, and there's a place for them, there's a time for them. But if you want to know the most important thing for you to consider, the most important thing for you to know is the subject of salvation. Because I am not by any means being overly dramatic when I say this. We are talking about eternity being at stake. Because this isn't something that you can take or leave, like, oh, that's a good idea, or I'm going to borrow from you, and I'm going to lean a little bit into this. This is an all or nothing sort of a thing. Because we all, as humanity, are lost without Jesus. We have no standing before God. We have no way that he could ever hear us. We have no way that he would ever pay attention to us because of our utter sinfulness. And it's not until we begin to realize that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, the life, and no man comes to the Father but through him, we recognize this is the most important thing for us to listen to. This is how it is that I am saved. And so this is my conclusion, that these aren't necessarily four disjointed parables, but that they are all pointing to salvation. Now, how I came to that is because I read this right after the parable of the sower. Some of you weren't here last week. You can read this later on. Read them together. You're going to recognize that Jesus is carrying on a theme here. He's carrying on an idea. So what we just read is actually a continuation of that parable of the sower. And you're going to catch some of that even today. The other reason why I think this is all about salvation is because I asked that question that we have to ask every time we read a parable. And that is, where is Jesus in all of this? And what I find is that Jesus is present in all of it. And he is everywhere through this. Now, if you're tempted to kind of roll your eyes at me for just a moment and say, okay, you know, that's the Sunday school answer. You're supposed to say Jesus is the answer to every single thing. I recognize there's a lot of times where we do that, where we do kind of toss out that Jesus is the answer and we make it sound like a cliche. But let's just be honest. There are some cliches that are cliches for a reason. Because there is truth in it. There is reality in this. And though there are some times where we say Jesus is the answer to everything, the reality is that he is. Because he is the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. And so it should be that if we're talking about salvation, we're going to see Jesus all over this. If there is no other name underneath heaven by which all people should be saved, would be saved, then of course, Jesus is going to be all over this. And I believe that he is. I think those of you who know me know that I do this, so it's not too terribly shocking of a confession, but there are a lot of times where I overanalyze or overthink the things that I said. I haven't learned yet to overanalyze the things that I will say. Maybe that would solve some problems that I have. It's more so after the effect. So Wednesday night, I'm laying in bed. I'm about to go to sleep, and I'm thinking about everything that I had said in my sermon last Sunday. And I realized I said something wrong. And it wasn't one of those black or white kind of a thing. It was one of those where if you think it through, you're going to realize there was a problem with the illustration. And I know there are no perfect illustrations. I wish that there were, but at some point every illustration breaks down. However, I could not get past this, and I thought, I hope nobody comes to this conclusion. Because I was talking about morning glories, the flower that I like to plant out in my yard, and how there are so many times I will go and buy a packet of seeds, and I'll bury them into the ground. I'll think to myself, I buried like 20. How come I'm only seeing one? While I was getting to a particular point about how there is good soil and you notice good soil because fruit is produced, the thing that I said that was wrong, or the way in which I was wrong, is that I might have led you to believe that the seed that Jesus talks about in the parable of the sower is the same thing, or an equivocal thing, as the seeds that you would buy at Menards, where maybe some of them will work. Or if you read the fine print on the back of the package, you recognize, oh, I have to cut these with a razor blade and soak them in water overnight before anything will happen. And you recognize that there are some seeds that just, they don't germinate. That is nowhere present in the parable of the sower. In fact, the thing that you see is that even as this seed that represents the word of Christ Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ, even as it falls upon terrible ground, it still produces fruit, even if it's just for a moment. The problem is in no way with the seed. It is completely and positively effective. Whether it's thorny ground or stony ground, seed produces something immediately. I think that's one of the reasons why when we look at that parable, we see that even as seed seems like it's wasted on compacted ground, that is the pathway, Satan immediately comes and snatches it away because he knows that it is effective. He knows that even though the ground is hard and nothing can get through, if somehow the word of Christ Jesus were to get through, it would produce fruit. I'm saying all of this because when we talk to people, if we have unbelieving friends, if we have unbelieving family, we should take our cues from everything Jesus has said so far in Matthew chapter 4. And that is to recognize the very best thing that we can talk to someone about is Jesus himself. I know that there are a lot of times some methods of evangelism where we want to kill people with kindness. And that has its place. Okay, you certainly don't want to be mean or rude to somebody. Winning them over with kindness is a good start, I guess. But if we're honest with ourselves, isn't it that a lot of times we end with kindness? And we think to ourselves, they'll figure it out, right? We actually have to go further. We actually have to talk about the effective seed. We have to bring them something that is actually going to produce fruit in them, because there will very well be nice people in hell. And there are a lot of times where we might analyze some of the messages that we're giving to people, even kids. A lot of the material that we pass along to children is basically, now, you know, you be good, you be a good person. And we want them to grow up to be moral people, which is fine, but there will be plenty of moral people in hell. There has to be something further than this. And the substance is that seed that Jesus is talking about in the parable of the sower. It's here in our text as well. It is himself. And so we should be giving people Jesus. Because when we come to our text, he's now changed it up so that he's no longer the seed. He's actually the lamp. And if you grew up within a church, all that you've heard is that you are the lamp. Because we had songs about it. You remember, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Now you know why I didn't start off singing to you. We've been taught you are the lamp. And so because it's been enforced in us so much, we might come in and we think, okay, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or a bed? No, I'm going to let it shine. I'm going to let my light shine. And there are other verses for us to go to, okay? I'm not saying that that's wrong in any way. I'm saying that is not the point of this text. When Jesus says this here is a lamp brought into and be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand, he is actually talking about himself. Here's how I come to this conclusion. Look back in Mark chapter 4. Some of you, your Bibles are open. It's right there anyway. You don't even have to turn a page. Mark chapter 4 and verse 4. As he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came. We'll just stop there. We'll move on to Mark chapter 4 and verse 15. Jesus is explaining what has just happened. He says, these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes. All right. Now verse 21. Stick with me. Verse 21. And he said to them, is a lamp brought? Now, if we were going to play that Sesame Street game, which one of these things is not like the other, you would know which one is not like the other. Okay? Which one is it? Really? Well, if we're talking about the word, the birds came, Satan immediately comes, verse 21, is a lamp brought. Which one of these things is not like the other? Brought. All right? I should not have been an English teacher. That's certainly evident. You say, which one of these things is not like the other? It's the word brought. Because the other two is describing will. Satan wants to do this. The birds want to do this. The lamp's a lamp. It's just carried in. If you were to go through and read this in the original language, the language that Mark used, it is the exact same word every single time. I want to read you a very word-for-word translation of Mark chapter 4 and verse 21. And he said to them, not is the lamp come, that under the bushel it be placed. Not as the lamp come, that under the bushel it be placed. Now it's translated into English, so it didn't sound like it was the gospel of Yoda. But it's also translated that way, so it wouldn't sound so clumsy. It sounds a little bit strange. However, when we translate it into how we speak, we've missed something. And that Jesus is actually implying that the lamp here has will, that it has a desire, that it has wants. He's speaking about himself, just as John chapter 1 does, where John paints this image of a world that is just shuttered up in darkness. The light shines into the darkness. We're not talking about some inanimate object that is just carried along wherever we want. We're actually talking about something that wants to, that has to shine into a dark world. Now, if you can think about the context, if you've been going through the Gospel of Mark with us, you'll remember there have been a couple of different times, especially as we go through chapter 3, where we see these people who have been trying to tell Jesus, you need to go away. And it's been the usual scribes and the Pharisees kind of a thing where we anticipate this. It's a fight for power. They don't want Jesus there. They don't want him vocalizing anything. It becomes particularly painful at the end of chapter 3 where it's his family. And they say, we're coming to take you away. You need to come home. You are out of your mind. You have lost it. We need to put you away. We need to hide you. And so Jesus very much is explaining to anyone who would hear that this is not his purpose. This is not his role. It is contrary to his nature. It does not make sense that the Son of God, the light of the world, would come to this place and would be subjected to the displeasure of the scribes who say, you need to just go somewhere else. Or even the family who would say, we need to hide you away so that nobody hears this. Instead, he is describing to us his desire that he would come into a dark world and that he would be seen by everyone. Remember that conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Where I'm sure for the very first time, if Nicodemus is listening to this, he does not understand it. If the Son of Man be lifted up, what is he talking about? Ultimately, Jesus is talking about his life being offered up on the cross, the Son of Man being lifted up. But in some regard, I think he's alluding to that fact of how he is the light of the world and he is going to be displayed so that everybody would see him. Verse 22 is also about Jesus, and it tells us that Jesus is now a hidden light. So you remember how I said earlier parables are difficult, met with frustration and second guessing? This is one of those times where I'd be like, okay, I just said he is the light of the world, he is the lamp, and now I'm saying he is a hidden light. But what other way is there to describe verse 22? There's something hidden, and then there's something that's revealed. When you consider Jesus around his disciples, he was a veiled king. They did not get it. They did not see that he was the king. They did not see that he was the Son of God. And they did not recognize this until after his resurrection, after his appearing to them. You remember those encounters as he shows himself to his disciples, whether he's walking with them through Emmaus or to Emmaus, and he is going through the scriptures and he is telling them that the Son of God must suffer, must die, must be raised again. You've heard this all your life, he's showing them, drawing out these verses from the Old Testament. And it's not until they get just about to Emmaus where they realize, this is Jesus we've been talking to. Or as he appears with the disciples in the upper room and he shows his hands, his feet, his side. And he explains to them from Scripture that the Son of Man must suffer and die. It's not until then that they begin to recognize that he is truly the Savior of the world. And so it is that Peter would stand up before everybody at Pentecost and say, it is this Jesus whom you crucified that God has made both Lord and Christ. But if you were to rewind that clock 52 days, there's no way that Peter had that idea. He wouldn't have known that at all. And so Jesus is very much hidden. And the reason that he is hidden is so that there will come a point when God would reveal him, that they could see him clearly. Now, we should be able to relate to the disciples, because if we think back to when it was before we had known Christ, we recognize that because of our fallen nature, there are so many times we don't see him either. And there is also that pain where now, as Christians, we might take a glimpse into a family and we would see a God-fearing family, and yet there's this one person. Though they are surrounded by it, though they quite often hear about Jesus, they don't see it. Because the reality is that Jesus is the light of the world, that he is a lamp that needs to be elevated. There are some who don't see it. He has been hidden from them. I think there's also another implication where we see what it's like. I mean, this morning around the Lord's table, Tom talked about discipleship. This is part of discipleship, where the light of Christ Jesus now shines into us, those of us who believe in him. The light of Christ shines into us, and he reveals things to us that we never knew was wrong. Or for that matter, we never knew was right. We just did it. But now, as the light of Christ shines into us, and we use the word sanctification sometimes, it's that process of being made holy. There are so many times where the Holy Spirit will show to us something that needs to die. Okay, the way that I talk, the way that I spend my free time, the things that I think about, the things that I want for myself, my own identity, my own independence, all these things. The Holy Spirit shows us these things need to go, because the light of Christ reveals those within us. But it will also shine light onto his word, onto the acts of the Holy Spirit, the fruit that he produces within us. He'll show us this is what needs to stay. And we don't recognize that until the light of Christ shines in us. I was trying to think of an illustration where I might be able to explain it. And most of them are construction. I had been left on a job to do drywall. Drywall is probably one of the worst things to do. And I had been left there, and I went through an entire second floor of a house and had just drywalled everything, put the mud up and everything. And my boss finally comes in, and he says, why didn't you use lights? You never told me that there were lights. And he had left them in his truck and drove off, so that's why I didn't have them. But he went and got these things, stands them up, shines the lights on, and then we begin to see all the things that I had missed, all the things that I had overapplied, all the things, all the mistakes that I had made. It's like, why on earth did you bring those lights in? And the reason was so that I would go back and make sure that I had done it right. I'm sure you can think of your own illustrations. Even if you get drinks down at the gas station, for the longest time, the light above the fountain had just been out. And they replaced it this past week. And they didn't tell the person who mops the floors. But all of a sudden, you begin to realize, this, you missed a spot. But that's how it works. Do you remember what it was like before you came to Christ? You thought you were good stuff, didn't you? I had myself convinced that I was on my way to heaven apart from Jesus. Can you believe that? I thought I'm basically a good person. I thought I'm done all the right things. I have not done this. I have not done that. I have not been that kind of a person. But when I found Christ Jesus, I began to realize I am off. I am ashamed of the sinfulness that is inside of me. I now know what is right. And I know the road to go down now, all because of the light of Christ. Earlier, I had alluded to something that I had said last week about how there are two questions that we have to ask every single time we read through a parable. The very first one is, where is Jesus in all of this? And I think we've seen that. The second question is, where am I? Where are we in this? And so, just as we read in the parable of the sower, we hear again, Jesus gives us a plea to listen. Whoever has ears to hear, he says. It is something that Jesus will perpetually repeat to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And I think that should be something where we as Christians, if we've been at it for any amount of time, we should kind of pay attention to. Christ says to his church, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. Because there is that temptation for us to kind of sit back and think, I've got it all figured out. But Jesus says, listen. Listen now and listen carefully. I know that there are a number of times where Jesus is presented to us as our buddy. Like, he's my best friend. In fact, there's a bunch of chintzy 80s music that talks about how Jesus is my best friend. He's my very best friend. And that is great for 4- and 5-year-olds. But at some point, you have to recognize that we aren't just talking about somebody who is your friend, because he is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. But we're also speaking to somebody who is Lord and Savior. John, who is referred to as John the Beloved, the best friend of Christ Jesus. When he is on the Isle of Patmos in the book of Revelation and he sees his best buddy raised from the dead, he doesn't run up to him and high-five him. He doesn't talk about palling around somewhere. Instead, he sees him risen, glorified, and gives him all the praise and worship that is due him. Because while he is a friend that remains closer than a brother, he is also the Son of God and the Lord over all things. And because of that, we cannot overlook what is painful and hopeful in the parables that we read. Because it is simultaneous. There's hope and there's danger. To put it another way, Jesus tells us, you get what you give. And if, as a Christian, you will pursue Jesus, if you seek him, if you pour into him, you will not only find him, but he promises that he will give you more of himself. So if, as a Christian, you're going through a dry season, Where things seem stagnant, you have to be asking yourself, are you investing in the Word of God? Are you seeking out Christ Jesus? Because as I think it was Origen who said, there are some times where it seems as though God withdraws from us so that we might pursue after him. There's a promise in this. If you pay attention, if you listen to what you hear, the measure that you use, it will be meted out to you. And if you seek him, you'll find him, and he will give you more of himself. However, if there becomes some kind of a discontent, some kind of a casualness, some kind of a little interest, where it's just kind of sitting off by the side, Jesus warns, then even what you have will be taken away. He's talking about himself. Even what little we would hold on to would be taken from us. If you could somehow make sure that you hold both of those simultaneously in your head and not just focus on one or the other, hold them both as Christ is something to be pursued and never someone to be neglected. Well, when looking at these verses, ultimately we have to ask, well, what are we going to do with this? And so I have three things for you. The very first one is we should be people who listen. I promise that I would never use my children as an illustration without their consent. But I'm going to anyway. With the ones who are not present in the room, with the one who is not present in the room, there are times I know this kid can hear me. I see the reaction in his eyes. I see the look on his face. He can hear me. But he is in no way listening to me. Though my youngest is only one, I am already seeing this in her as I will tell her, we need to wipe your nose. And she looks at me and gets a grin on her face and bolts in the opposite direction. One of the things about children is we see our own sinfulness in them. I know it's a terrible thing at first to think about, but I see that. That's fallen nature. As an adult, I have not lost that when it comes to God, where he might be offering something that is good for me, something that is essential for me, and I might hear him. But I am not listening to him. And if there is one thing that Jesus is commanding us to when we look at this, is that our senses need to be responsive to our Lord. The second thing to take away from this text is when we talk to our unbelieving friends and family, the priority is to give them the lamp, to set it up where it's going to do the most good, to shine it brightly, essentially give people Jesus. And I know that there's going to be moments where it sounds like cliche. So what? Acknowledge it. One of the most helpful things that I have found is just acknowledging. I'll start off and say, this is going to sound awkward. You know what I found is that when I start a sentence that way, people actually want to listen more. All these years, I've been doing it the wrong way. But if you just acknowledge it, they might actually lean in. But if you're going to talk to somebody about salvation, be nice. But don't just be nice. Talk about morals, but don't just talk about morality. Talk about Jesus and nice moral. That'll fall in line later. But just give them Jesus. The third thing. And if you've listened to me for a while, you know this is even out of my own comfort zone to even challenge you with this. This past week, I was reading something where an assignment that a person was given as a Christian in Christian college, I believe, was to write down in 100 words how you came to saving faith in Christ Jesus. 100 words. And the reason why it's 100 words is because you should be able to explain it simply. I mean, you should. You should be able to do it concisely. You should be able to say it in such a way that people will recognize there's a difference because of Christ. My challenge to you is to think about your life with Christ Jesus and to write down in 100 words how you came to saving faith in Christ, or why you came to saving faith in Christ. It's good for all of us to write that down, to know it, because there are going to be moments where we're pressed in a situation to talk about it. And you know what makes things less awkward is if you prepare in advance. If you've got it all thought through. But here's the part where it's out of my comfort zone. Take those 100 words and post it on Facebook. I mean, if you want to start off with, "My preacher made me do this," go right ahead. Just don't tag me in it, please. I don't want to see the responses. But if you just post it there and just set it there, people are going to see it. People are going to see Jesus. And from this moment on, people are going to be looking for Jesus in you. And what you have just done is you have taken the lamp, the light of the world, and you have placed him on a stand so that anybody can see it. Because it's one thing for us to read through the parables of Christ Jesus. It's an entirely different thing for us to live them out. And this is a parable that calls to us to live it out. Let's pray. Our God and Father, I know all of us have failed to live this out in some way or another. I see that in myself. So I don't even have to look into other people. I just know this is how it is as humanity. But it also cries out to the fact that we need the light of the world. I ask, Lord, that you would make us people who have seen Christ, people who know him now, make us to be like a stand who are showing the light of Christ. And I would pray for our unbelieving friends and family. Many of us can think of brothers or parents or even children that we know who have been resistant or have not been hearing. I ask God that you would, one, soften their hearts, open their eyes, but also, God, that you would give us opportunity to shine the light of Christ. And we pray all of this for their benefit, for our good, but also for the glory of Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.